And our sermon text reading this morning can be found on page 9 of your worship folder. It is taken from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 11, as we continue with our series on our DNA as a church, as Christ Church Ann Arbor, who are we? And this is actually our final sermon in this series. As you know, we've been using our name, Christ Church Ann Arbor, and we've arrived at the end, Ann Arbor. So we will be looking at who we are as a church in the city this morning. Next week, my plan is we'll be starting a new sermon series. We're going to go through the book of Galatians, which is actually one of my favorite New Testament books. One of the reasons it is because I kind of was raised in a very legalistic setting early on and felt that legalism of having to try to please God through my own efforts. And it was through the book of Galatians, among others, that the Lord really spoke to me about the freedom that we truly have in Christ. And so I trust it'll be a blessing as we walk through Paul's letter to the Galatians. But this morning, Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord tells us, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I have sent you into exile.' This is the word of the Lord. Father, I pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds and reveal to us once again the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have for him. Teach us, O Lord, through your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So today, as I said, we're considering the final part of our Christ Church Ann Arbor DNA sermon series. Our name communicates what we are as a church. We are Christ. Our identity is found in Christ alone. We are a community, a church created by God to dwell with him forever. And we are growing together as we are built upon our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And now we come to this final part of our name, Ann Arbor. And for each of these parts of our name, I've tried to select a portion of Scripture that speaks to them. And I can tell you, it's really hard to find Ann Arbor in the Bible. I mean, I tried. I ran it through my Logos Bible software. There's no Ann Arbor in the Bible, or at least not in name. But it's there in spirit. Because when you think about it, what is Ann Arbor? It's a city, right? A geographical region full of people and development and culture. And when we take the time to search the scriptures, we begin to see that God has a lot to say about cities. In fact, there's a whole biblical theology theme of city that starts to emerge. And it begins as far back as Genesis, as we even considered back when we were in Genesis and going through that, and it ends in Revelation. There is a theology, if you will, of the city. Now, we're not going to trace that all this morning. And what we are going to consider is who we are as a church in the middle of the city, in Ann Arbor or whatever other cities in the greater Ann Arbor area that we come from. How are we as Christians supposed to relate to those communities where we reside? And the reason we add Ann Arbor to our name, we are Christ Church Ann Arbor, is because we understand that God's will for this city is to have His church here, to build His church, His city, if you will, in the midst of the city of this world. So as believers, we are heavenly expats, foreigners marked by Christ, the people of the Father who live through the Spirit for the sake of God's kingdom. And a good way to think about that is through this lens of exileship, because that is how the Bible often speaks of Christians in this world. Last week, we looked at the church as God's spiritual temple, where living stones being built upon Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone. And we saw that was in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting, and we didn't consider this, but it's interesting that in that same letter in 1 Peter, he reminds the church more than once that they are exiles on earth, wherever they live. They are exiles, and they live in a culture that is oftentimes hostile towards the gospel. Now, all those mentions of the church in exile in this earth, they remind us of God's people living in exileship back in the Old Testament. And so that's what we are going to consider this morning. You see, the church in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. And so what we see applying to them applies to us as well as Christians living in the New Testament. So what did God have to say? Well, just some background information as we get started. This letter in chapter 29 is a letter by Jeremiah the prophet to the people of Judah who had already been carried off in exile into the city of Babylon. If you recall Bible history, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the city of Jerusalem in particular, they had continually disobeyed the Lord. They had followed after idolatry, worshiping false gods, rejecting God's law. And he warns them again and again and again that if they continue, judgment will fall. And it does. And that judgment is that the land spews them out and they are forced into exile because they have broken covenant with God. That exile, God had revealed through his prophets, would be for 70 long years before they could finally return to the homeland. But there were some false prophets, and we see that here, who had been telling the people, it's not really going to be 70 years, so don't get too comfortable in Babylon. You're going to be going home soon. But that's not true. It was going to be a long exile. And so the Lord, through his servant Jeremiah, has this letter sent to tell these exiles, it's going to be a long time, get ready, and here is how I want you to live as my people, as exiles in that land. And these words are not meant to be condemning, but they are an encouragement. They're meant to bring hope. In fact, he begins these imperatives with this statement in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He uses two titles to identify himself. That name, Lord of Hosts, that first one, literally is Lord of Armies. It's a statement that is often used in the Bible when God wants to communicate to his people that he is their defender. He is willing to go to war for them, to rescue them, to redeem them, to restore them. Furthermore, the name God of Israel, it's a covenantal name designed to remind the people that God will be faithful to fulfill all he promised them. And so right here from the beginning, as he begins to tell them, here's what I want you to do as exiles, he's encouraging them. He's saying, I'm alongside you with this. I am the Lord of hosts. I am your covenant God. I am with you in this foreign land. And he lays then out these directives. Another thing that will be helpful as we consider these directives and look at this passage and consider how it applies to us today is to note that the city of Babylon is used in the Bible many times to be representative of the city of man. And that is to say, it represents the system of power and structure of the world that exists. So while it seems like, well, we won't find the name Ann Arbor in the Bible, we actually do find Ann Arbor. It's just simply called Babylon. It is the power structure that exists in this community in which we live. So Babylon is any city where we find power and culture and people being drawn together to create a community in which people dwell upon this earth. And oftentimes, Babylon's people do not dwell in submission to the Lord Most High. In fact, many times, it's the complete opposite. It is a culture and a society bent on becoming gods unto themselves. And so we live in our cities, Ann Arbor, Ypsilanti, Canton, Chelsea, wherever we live. There's a very real sense where we feel pressure from Babylon's resistance to the wisdom and truth of God. And for that reason, God's instructions for his people living as exiles is incredibly relevant to us today. So what does he say? Well, the first thing he says here to his people as exiles is that exiles will participate in the normal life of the city rather than be withdrawn into seclusion. Beginning in verse 5, we get an interesting list of instructions here. And all of these have to do with participating in ordinary, normal, everyday life in the city. And all of these directives also have some sense of permanence implied in them. So the first one we see is build houses. Build homes for yourselves. Don't live in tents. Don't plan on a temporary residence, but build a home. Unpack your boxes. Get settled in. Don't anticipate this exile to be ending anytime soon. In other words, actually live in the city of Babylon. Now, that seems rather an obvious thing at first glance, but for the exiles, the people of God living in Babylon, the prospect of actually taking up residence, a permanent residence in that city, that was fearful. And you remember, Babylon was their conqueror. It had carried them into exile. Babylon was the enemy, so by building houses, they'd be living with the enemy. I mean, and why did they need to be told this? I mean, you would think it's, sure, you're in exile, you're going to have to live there, but why do they need to be told, live amongst the people of the city? Well, you see, there's a tendency amongst God's people to want to live apart, in seclusion, in a bubble of their own making, to isolate themselves from their neighbors. And we see that even today, as some Christians try to withdraw completely from any sense of real or meaningful relationships or involvement in their community. We create Christian subcultures, and they cater to every aspect of society and social life and culture. So we have Christian movies and Christian literature and even Christian coffee. Now, those things, they're not necessarily wrong per se, But they become a problem when we craft a culture of seclusion, of isolation, of a refusal to interact with the culture of Babylon at large. Now, sometimes this is communicated with, well, we are actually taking back the culture and Christianizing it, redeeming it. But that's not how God redeems culture. Culture isn't redeemed by creating a new subculture or an imperialistic march of a sorts to create a brand new one in opposition to what is there. We redeem culture by simply living in it according to the will of God, being mindful of His law, manifesting the grace of the gospel in the normal everyday life that we live. And that seems so simple, but that's what God is saying here. Live in Babylon. Live as exiles in Babylon. Participate in the life of the city and the blessings of God and honor His word in all things. Secondly, he tells the people then, plant gardens. Build houses, plant gardens. And of course, planting gardens is rather permanent as well. You can't simply plant a garden and leave it. If anybody's planted a garden, you know that. It takes work, right? You have to maintain it. You have to water it and pull the weeds and care for it. It's one of the reasons I like the idea of planting a garden, but at the same time thinking, yeah, it's a lot of work. But gardens take work to maintain. And that's the idea here is, work in the city. Find your living, your livelihood in the city. It's a means of supporting oneself, but it's also a benefit for the community at large. In the ancient Babylonian world, open-air public markets were actually a normal part of life. And so while the people would eat of their own produce, anything that was in excess, they would be expected to sell it in that public marketplace in exchange for goods. The idea then is of working. And it's a very real way in which God's people engage with Babylon. It forces us to connect, to network, to engage with people with whom we may be inclined to distance ourselves. Thus, work can be a way of actually sharing the gospel of grace into people's lives. During the medieval church, the idea that work was a gift of God, that was actually something holy and sacred that God had given people, that was kind of rejected. And the idea developed that, well, work is simply this secular pursuit, this necessary evil in the world, didn't have any spiritual significance whatsoever. Thankfully, during the Reformation, many of the reformers sought to challenge that idea, because as they studied the Bible, what they began to see is that work was a gift of God to manifest His glory and fulfill His plans in the world. Luther especially taught and wrote on the idea of what he called a Christian vocation, that as Christians, all our work, whatever it is that we do, whatever role we have, even if we are a mom at home changing diapers or working in an office, all of that is our Christian calling. It's all sacred. It's all holy. It's all a means that God uses to work His plan out in the world. Because through it, we are able to love our neighbors, to better our community, to strengthen the city where we live. So whatever our calling is, be it business, medical, education, or our roles as husbands, wives, parents, we're called to view our vocation as a means of carrying out God's purpose in this world. The third directive God gives the exiles is, so they're supposed to live by building houses, they're supposed to work, meaning they plant gardens. And then he says they should eat the produce of their gardens. Well, what is eating? We do it, yes, for nourishment, for sustenance, but we also do it because it's a gift of God that He gives us to actually enjoy. And so God is saying here, enjoy your time there. Find some measure of joy, some measure of pleasure in the good gifts I give you. I mean, way back when he first made a garden and he put our first parents there in Eden, it was all designed for their enjoyment, their pleasure, food, water, the beauty of this earth, the joys of human companionship. All these are good gifts from a Father who loves us. And there's no reason that while we are exiles and we have a heavenly city that we are citizens of, that we are not meant to enjoy the good gifts of God's creation. In fact, as Christians, I believe there's a sense where we ought to enjoy these good gifts more than the unbelievers. Because we know the one who has made all things and given us all things to enjoy. So we can eat ice cream and enjoy it more than the unbeliever, because we know the God who caused the cows to give us milk and the plants to produce sugar and all these different flavors that we can enjoy together. We can enjoy the work of the mind, appreciate the beauty of art and music. We can see the image of God stamped upon other people and wonder and marvel at his goodness and greatness. And through all of our enjoyment of life that God gives us, the Bible tells us when we do that according to his word, we glorify him. We make much of him. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that rather famous verse, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Enjoy life in the city for the glory of God. The final directive related to living in the city here is, rather than withdrawing in seclusion, we see that the people were to grow. And we see that in this command to marry. In verse 6, the Lord says, "Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." So it's a directive to grow, to flourish in the city. God has given marriage as a common grace to ensure human flourishing in this world. And he's telling his people, make sure you do that. Grow, don't diminish. Now, there is a distinctive layer to this command that we need to consider. The Lord is not commanding his people here to marry the unbelieving Babylonians. He doesn't do that. He would never contradict his word. Throughout the scriptures, he tells his people, marry within the covenant. Marry those who are of the faith. For example, God tells his people in Deuteronomy 7, when they were entering the land of Canaan, the land of promise, he says, "You shall not intermarry with those people, giving your daughters to their sons or taking your daughters for your sons." And here's the reason why: "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. They'll lead you into idolatry." And that was one of the reasons why the people were sent into exile, because they did not obey the Lord. They did not keep within the covenants. They married outside the faith. But when we marry within the faith and God blesses us with children, we grow. In fact, your children, as parents, are disciples that God has given you. It's proof that he is adding members to his family here on earth. So then, through all these directives, we learn that exiles are to do what? They are to participate in the normal life of the city rather than withdraw in seclusion. Live in the city, work in the city, enjoy life in the city, grow in number in the city. All those normal, ordinary, everyday things that you did in Jerusalem, do them as exiles in Babylon. And that gospel reality is true for us as well. And while we know we are exiles and our citizenship is in heaven, we don't pass our time in seclusion, but we actually live in this city. We participate in it. We enjoy life here for the glory of God in our homes and in our neighborhoods. But then the question becomes, all right, that's what we're supposed to do. Why? Why do we participate in the life of the city instead of withdrawing to ourselves? What's the end goal here? Well, God tells us in verse 7. He says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on their behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So exiles participate in the life of the city. Why? So that exiles may pursue the peace of the city, rather than add to the chaos that is already present. Welfare here in Jeremiah 29 is the Hebrew word shalom. You've all heard that. It's the traditional greeting of Jewish people. It means peace. But it's more than just the absence of war and conflict. Peace actually has the idea of soundness or wholeness, a contented state of general welfare and harmony. And so as we noted already, Babylon as a city, it really wasn't a friendly place. It was kind of the enemy. And it's often represented, as we noted in the Bible, as that power system of the world that stands in opposition, in rebellion to God. And yet here is God telling his people to participate in the life of the city so that they might pursue the peace of that city. It just doesn't seem to make sense. But it does when you realize Babylon needs that. The cities need us to seek its peace, because the default for Babylon, including our Babylon, is chaos rather than peace. Sin has entered into this world, and it tends towards disorder rather than order. And because of that, we have injustice, we have abuse, hatred, selfishness, immorality, and warfare. Cities are full of those things. And true, some cities are better than others, but all of them have felt the scourge of sin in some way, be it through murder or addictions, rape, theft, corruption, abuse, poverty, broken homes, and ruined lives. But God's people can be a voice of peace in the midst of all that chaos. And we don't pursue peace because we are a perfect people or think we are better than those around us. We pursue peace because we know the Prince of Peace. We have a king who speaks justice into the injustice, who heals the broken, who breaks the chains of addiction, who heals those who are crushed under the heavy weight of sin's chaos. And thus, by participating in the life of the city, we pursue the peace, the welfare, the good of the city, so that others might enjoy the peace we have in the gospel as well. And there are two things that help us with that, or help us accomplish that pursuit of peace. The first one we see here in this text is that we need to understand that God has placed us in the city according to his sovereign plan. It's not an accident that any of us are here, part of Christ's church, living where we live. It would have been easy for the exiles in Judah, or from Judah, who were in Babylon, to think that, well, you know, it's the Babylonians that were the immediate cause of us having to be here. They conquered us, they drug us here to Babylon, and that's why we're here. But if they were to see it that way, they're not seeing the big picture, because God tells them more than once, two times in fact in this text, it was I who sent you into exile. It was my doing. It came from my hand. I put you here. It's part of my plan, my purpose. He placed them where they wanted so that his plans and ultimately his great redemptive plan could be fulfilled. We call this God's providence. And if you're in a Reformed church or Presbyterian church, you're going to hear us talk a lot about God's providence. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, I think our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, does summarize it really well. When we look at the Bible, this is what God's providence is. It is that God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, God's in control of all things, has ordained all things for our good and for his glory. So he placed you in the job that you have, or if you're without work for a time, without a job. He placed you on the street where you live within the community that you're part of by design. It wasn't an accident. And he did that for his purposes. Nothing happens by mere chance. All your circumstances are under his sovereign care. And when we begin to realize that and understand that, it actually becomes encouraging. Because it means that even though we don't understand our situation completely, whether it's things are going well or not, and even though our lives might seem, well, relatively normal, God's still working through all of that, even the normalness, to fulfill his will in this world, in our Babylon. And it's a comfort because we know that our loving Father gives good gifts to his children, and he's never going to give us anything too hard which we cannot endure if we rest in him. So we understand then that God has put us here. He's called us here. He's assembled us here as his people. The second thing that helps us pursue to the peace of the city is Jeremiah writes this letter and the Lord speaks to his people. He says, pray for the city. Pray for the city. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. When you pray for the city, you're taking up the mantle of your role that we considered a little bit last week as priests of God, a holy royal priesthood in Christ. Because what we're doing is we are interceding for a people who desperately need it. We are coming to God, not praying for the destruction of our communities to rain down, but praying that God would rescue them from the chaos, praying that God would work through the leaders that are in place to have his will brought into the city. It's interesting to note that Peter, in his first letter, he picks up this idea of seeking the peace of the city. And perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, Peter makes the connection between the exiles in Babylon and the Christians in the New Covenant. And he writes these words, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do you evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter's original audience, if you remember, they were facing the reality of persecution. And here he is, though, encouraging them, don't add to the problem. Don't add to the chaos of the cities where you live, but honor the magistrates of those committees. And through your peacefulness and your praying and your seeking the peace of the city, you will silence all those who charge you as the troublemakers. And so we pray for peace, for the city's welfare to flourish. Because when it flourishes, as God says, your welfare, your peace will flourish as well. Which leads us to one final thing in closing that helps us as exiles living in Babylon. And it is this one thing that actually enables us to live out God's directives to exiles. You see, we're to participate in the life of the city by pursuing the peace of the city. And we do that as we patiently wait for God to fulfill all that he has promised. If we jump down to verse 10, after God has told his people to seek the welfare of the city of their exile, he says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That is God saying, hey, I know you're in exileship, but guess what? I'm still working, and I will fulfill everything I promised you. So be patient. Wait upon me, because I'm not done working. The exile will end. God will bring his people back home. He's planned this, and he will prosper them where they are, but he will prosper them as well in the future. And they have this hope. And they will seek after him, and he will be found. And everything they thought they had lost is restored through his mercy and his faithfulness as they are gathered together once more. Now, for the people of Babylon in the Old Testament, they do see an immediate fulfillment of that. They do return to the land. Around the year 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian, who had conquered Babylon, issues an edict allowing the exiles to return home, which actually was 70 years exactly from the time they went into exile. But this return actually prefigures a greater return. You see, for Jerusalem wasn't the final destination for God's people. There's a sense where Jerusalem was also another Babylon. It was just a city of the earth, a power structure. But there was a greater Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion, where Christ the King would reign forever. And we expect our King to return. And so, like these exiles long ago, we wait patiently in Babylon for the fulfillment of all God's promises. We wait for our return home. And while we're waiting, we participate in the life of Babylon. But we have something that those early believers did not have. You see, we get the assurance that the promise is already fulfilled because Christ did come once and he began to establish that kingdom. And while it is not yet complete, it is already here and we can participate through the life that we have in Christ together as his church in that kingdom, in that heavenly city. So, we wait patiently, yes, for the final fulfillment, but as we wait, we have been gifted with the grace of God as his people with a community of faith. And so we wait. Let us wait as exiles, patiently waiting for the coming of our Lord. And while we wait, let us live, let us work. Let us enjoy our life, our time here in our Babylon, and seek the peace of this city as much as we are able. Because as we do that, we will be able to find our peace and enjoy it in Christ. Always seeking the good of communities in which we live, be it Ann Arbor or Canton or Ypsilanti, seeking their welfare, because in their welfare we will find our own. And so let us rejoice in the gospel and wait and live peacefully in our Babylon. Father, we thank you that you have established us here, that you have called us to this place, that you have established us here, not by chance, but according to your holy, sovereign, wise purpose, so that we can pursue the peace of our city. So, Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we live our lives, as we go about our jobs and study and our careers and raise our families here. Father, that you would give us wisdom how we can best seek the peace of our city in very practical and real ways. Help us to build relationships with those who are not part of the heavenly city to which we have a citizenship. But help us to love them and to show them peace and mercy with the hope that you too will bring them in to the city where we have our home. And Father, give us finally a patience to wait, a patience to endure, to not become discouraged, but know that you are always working, even through the Babylons in our lives, to bring about your final promise and restore us to you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.